read with you this evening from John's Gospel, please. John's Gospel and chapter number 13. John chapter 13. We might actually just take a couple of verses from verse 12 before we start into that. That would be helpful to us later on. Verse 23 of chapter 12. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Verse number 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." And we'll commence now to read at the verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean." So, after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag, but Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sum, went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Come on. Brilliant. I was at a conference last year, and there was a problem with my microphone. And I was dismayed after the conference to discover that everybody assumed it was because I hadn't switched it on. And I had. And I had switched it on there too. So just that everybody's clear, it wasn't my fault. Now, in the nights, the sessions that we have at this time, I would like just to look at a subject that I suppose is in many ways quite a familiar subject. The subject of what we sometimes, maybe not altogether accurately, describe as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time I was here, we were thinking about the origins of Scripture, thinking about the inspiration and the preservation and the translation of Scripture. And in some ways that was quite, I suppose, a technical subject. And I hope that we'll be able to avoid too much technicality as we make our way through these most precious chapters as the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing to the cross. And that we'll seek to learn some of the lessons. It was the late David Gooding who called his book on these chapters In the School of Christ. And that was a very good title, because that's exactly where these disciples were. And in these precious moments, the Savior was schooling them for the days that lay ahead, when he would be taken from them and when they would be responsible to stand in testimony for him. And while not everything that he says in the upper room is equally relevant to us, there are things that are said that are particular and especial for the disciples. Nonetheless, as we seek to bear testimony for our absent Lord, there's so much of value, there's so much that is precious in these lovely chapters of the Word of God. I said, and in some ways it's a pedantic point, I said, but people like making pedantic points sometimes, they say, oh well, you can't call it the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only part of it seems to have taken place in the upper room. And of course, when we get to the end of chapter 14, the Savior will say to the disciples, arise, let us go hence. And whether it was, sometimes in Ireland we say, well, good night now, and it might be another couple of hours before you actually leave. Whether it was that was the case, or whether it was that quite a lengthy amount of teaching was given as they made their way through the streets of Jerusalem, we can't be quite sure. But one of the things I should say is that while it doesn't really make a difference whether you speak about the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus or whether you speak about the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus, it is important to notice that change point in the narrative. And we'll not think about it so much tonight, but that the nights that lie ahead in the will of the Lord, we will notice that there is a change in character when we come to the end of chapter 14. In chapter 13 and chapter 14, There's an intimacy. The Savior is speaking to the disciples about their relationship with him. When we come to chapter 15 and onwards, there's a change, and now we're thinking about their relationship, not still their relationship to the Savior, still their relationship to the Lord, but that relationship as it will be worked out in a hostile and in a cold world. And so it seems to be a very deliberate thing. There is, if you like, inside teaching in the warmth and the intimacy of the upper room. And there is outside teaching given, well, it wasn't really a dark night, because the moon was full, because it was Passover. But yet there's something so resonant, isn't there, in those words that we've read together this evening. As Judas went out and it was night. And even if the moon was shining, it was still surely one of the darkest nights that this world has ever known. And so we want to start this evening, what is really, I suppose, the preamble or the introduction to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to notice, first of all, the atmosphere in which this teaching is given. You will know that in John's, as we make our way through John's Gospel, we have a number of signs. We begin at the wedding at Cana. And we move onwards and onwards through the book until we come eventually to the raising from the dead of Lazarus. Now, I don't know whether it's right to say that the miracles become more miraculous as you make your way through, because they are all miraculous. And yet there does seem to be a kind of an upward trajectory. And there does seem to be a crescendo in the displays of the Savior's power. And these signs, they are miracles with a message revealing who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, making it very clear that he is in truth the Son of God. And yet you will know that in parallel with those miracles, the opposition of the nation rises. And it ratchets up and up and up until we come to chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And we read those verses that summarize for us just the rejection by the nation as a whole. And we see what it means at the beginning of John's Gospel when it tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we come to the beginning of chapter 13. And we're gathered aside from that rejecting nation. And we're gathered aside from the scheming of the high priests and the scheming of the rulers. And all the hustle and all the hubbub that's going on in a busy crowded Jerusalem. And in the words of the hymn writer, we're shut in with him, far, far above a restless world that wars below. And we're shut in with him that we might learn from him. It is so striking that chapter 13 begins with this great statement of the love of the Lord for his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That expression, unto the end, it can mean, it can have reference to time. Or it can have reference to extent. And both were true as far as the Lord's love for these privileged disciples was concerned. But it's true for in relation to us as well. I'm glad that he loved us to the end. We speak, we sing of the love that led Jesus to die. And we give God thanks that his love didn't take him some of the way to the cross. And his love didn't take him most of the way to the cross. But it took him all the way to the cross. I was preaching just during the week that's passed about the parable of the lost sheep. Really, it's the parable of the seeking shepherd. And I always love what it says about the shepherd. He went after that which was lost until he had found it. You see, that shepherd loved the sheep, and he loved it unto the end. And as we're drawing close to the end of the Savior's time here on earth, there's no decrease, there's no diminution in his love for his own. He loved them unto the end. And I wonder whether John, as he speaks about a love to the end, I wonder if John is maybe looking a little bit beyond the upper room. And if John is looking beyond just the disciples who were gathered there. Because really the teaching that we have in these chapters is teaching for a dispensation that hadn't yet begun. Teaching for a period when the Lord would be absent. Teaching for a period when the Holy Spirit in a new and a distinct way would be here. Teaching for a period when men would be responsible to bear testimony to an absent Lord. Teaching for you and for me. And he loved us not just to the end, to the extent of Calvary, but we're glad that his love for us extends right to the end of this dispensation. And remember what he said to his own in Matthew's Gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The atmosphere of these verses is very precious. And I should say, just in relation to that sort of dispensational thing, these are tremendously rich chapters of the Word of God. They are the seedbed in many ways from which the rest of the New Testament will grow. And while we know there were those mystery doctrines that were revealed in a special and a full way to the Apostle Paul, nonetheless, there's not much that is unfolded in the epistles that we cannot see at least suggested in these chapters as the Savior speaks to his own. And that means that we're not going to in any way be exhaustive in our handling of these verses, but we'll try and see in each chapter just a number of things that I hope will be helpful to us. And so the atmosphere. I want you to notice too in the chapter the authority of the Savior. I think that's very clearly stamped. It's stamped on the passage, first of all, because we are told about the Savior's knowledge. There's quite an emphasis in this chapter on knowing. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. And he speaks later on, knowing who would betray him. And you see, the Savior is moving here with authority. In fact, such is his authority that when it comes, when we move past the basin and we get to the betrayer, and I'm sure Judas had his own plan for how the evening was going to unfold. You'll remember that the authorities, they had their plan, they had their timetable. Not upon the feast, they said, lest haply there be an uproar among the people. But John reminds us we're at Passover time. And the types and the shadows of Old Testament scripture must be fulfilled. And the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews, they could plan what they liked, but they were all unconscious. They were moving to God's timetable. And I don't know exactly how Judas thought the evening was going to go, but the moment came when the Savior said to him, Judas, what you do, do quickly. In fact, really what the Savior said to Judas is more the idea of what you're going to do, do more quickly. The Savior was effectively saying, I know you have got a plan, Judas, but it's time to move things up. And right through the verses of this chapter and through this upper room discourse, we see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that authority is emphasized, as I say, by the references to what the Savior knew. But it's also that authority is also emphasized because he speaks about the things that the disciples don't know. So the Lord in verse 7 says to Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Later on he asks, knowest thou not what I have done? And so we have the authority of the Savior. It is remarkable to think about what John tells us that what the Savior knew. He knew, first of all, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. John has told us on a number of occasions about the hour. There were times when the hour had not come. But now, finally, we've moved to this point. It is, as John is careful to tell us, just before the Feast of Passover. And now, finally, the Savior knows that his hour is come. I think that makes his love, I think that makes his concern for his own all the more remarkable. We know a little of what it meant for the Savior to know that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world. We have some little grasp
of what is wrapped up in that expression, what it would mean to the Savior to depart out of the world. It was by the way of the cross that he was going to go home. To depart out of the world, he was going to Calvary and its awful sufferings, and he knew that that drew very close. And I don't want to trivialize that. This is maybe a bad illustration, but you know, if you... I think I'm a reasonably sympathetic person. Other views may be available, but I would like to think that I'm a reasonably sympathetic person. But if you had a problem and you wanted to talk to me about it, the best time would not be just before I was going to the dentist to get a tooth extracted. Because with the best will in the world, knowing just the tiny little ordeal that would lie before me, I would find it difficult to think of anybody other than myself. And I don't think I'm altogether... The thought of impending suffering would tend to make us selfish. And the Savior, knowing that he was going to the Father, knowing that this hour that must always have loomed before him, and the sufferings that it would entail, knowing that finally that hour was come, he's not taken up with himself. He loved his own, which were in the world. And he speaks, and we'll see this in nights to come in God's will, he speaks of their sorrow. He speaks with concern of the sense of loss that they will experience when he is taken from them. He has so little to say about his own sufferings, although he knew that his hour was come. That's not the only thing that he knew. I think verse 3 is remarkable. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and he took a towel. So that, juxtaposed, and we'll think about that action that was so significant, but juxtaposed with his action of humility, doing what nobody else was prepared to do, attiring himself like a slave, and taking a basin so that he could kneel and wash the disciples' feet. John says he did that. He did that with this knowledge, that the Father had given all things into his hand. In other words, he did that knowing how great he was. And knowing all of his greatness, he knelt at the disciples' feet. But there's something else. Because we're told in verse 11, again, this emphasis on the knowledge of the Savior. He knew who should betray him. And it touches my heart to realize that the one who knew the Father had given all things into his hand was prepared to wash his disciples' feet. But I find it almost incredible that the Savior knelt to wash the feet of the betrayer. Knowing who betrayed him, nonetheless, he was willing to wash the feet of Judas. And so we have something of the authority of the Savior, even in the action that he performed. And it's that action that I want to think about. I don't have a particularly, I don't think, vivid imagination, but I must confess this is a scene that occasionally I have imagined. The upper room has been prepared, and the Lord has gathered with his disciples to eat the Passover. And we're not going to... I was saying to a brother earlier on that despite having studied mathematics at university, I'm not really one of these people who delights in numerical things in the Bible, and dates particularly tend to wreck my head. Those who know John's Gospel know that there can be quite a bit of debate about chronology and so on, and whether this is the Passover or not. We're not going to go into any of that. They're about to eat the Passover. And they're gathered there. And the normal thing would be that there would be a slave present to wash everybody's feet, just to refresh them from the dust and the heat of the day. And over there in the corner, there's a basin and a towel. And I think none of the disciples looked in that corner. Nobody wanted to be caught looking there. Everybody knew. It was like that sort of magnetic thing where you know you shouldn't look. Everybody knew the basin was there. Everybody knew the towel was there. And everybody was waiting for somebody else to move. And it's got to the point where supper has been served. That's really the sense there at the beginning of verse 2. It wasn't at the end of the meal. Supper had been served. And nobody had moved. And maybe the disciples were thinking a bit resentfully, someone should really take that basin. And it should be anybody other than me. And then the Savior gets up. And I can almost imagine the said, wondering, what's he doing? Where is he going? And how they must have felt when they saw him going to that corner that no one had wanted to look at. Could he really be doing what we think he's doing? Is he actually going to take the place of a slave? And this was a shocking thing. They tell us that in verse 6, when he comes to Simon Peter, that there's almost a hint of incoherence in the Greek. Lord, my feet wash, is literally what Peter says. Peter is shaken to the core. He's scandalized, actually. And yet, it was partly his fault, because he hadn't gone and taken the basin. And this was a remarkable action that the Lord performed. What did it mean? It's interesting, there's a certain amount of debate and discussion about what did it mean. And you might think on one level that what it meant was very simple, because the Savior says in verse 14, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. And you say, it's very simple, Mark. What's going on here is that the Savior is giving an example of humility. He's giving an example of selflessness. He's giving an example of service. And in that selfless service, he is showing us how we should treat one another. And that's absolutely true. Because the Savior says, I have left you an example. As I've washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. But what the Savior does, there's more to it than that. And we know there's more to it than that because the Savior says in verse number 7, as he speaks to Peter, he says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, Peter did know what he was doing. Peter did know that he was washing his feet. And so the fact that the Savior says, Peter, you don't know now what I'm doing, but you will know, indicates that there was a greater lesson here. And that's why I read those verses from chapter 12, because in chapter 12, the Savior uses a lesson. He uses a figure of speech or a picture that has a kind of a twofold meaning. He speaks about the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And if it doesn't die, it abides alone. If it does die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he uses that picture, he uses that expression in the context, in verse 23, of saying that the Son of Man should be glorified. And we'll think a little bit about that expression. But just for now, that includes his going to the cross, it includes his death, his burial, his resurrection. And speaking of all of that, the Savior says, it's like a corn of wheat, and if I die, and if I'm buried, there will be much fruit. It's quite clear from the juxtaposition of verse 23 and verse 24 that he's speaking about himself. But then in verse 25, he goes on to give the same picture a practical application to the disciples and to all who would be his disciples. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so that single picture, the picture of the kernel of wheat falling into the ground, it tells us something about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us something as well about it teaches us a lesson at least that is true for his disciples also. And I think we have something similar. The Savior is telling the disciples something about what he is doing for them. And he's giving them an example, what they should do for each other. Now, what is the Savior doing for them? It's quite surprising, actually, that quite a number of the commentators will say that what the Savior does here is a picture of Calvary. His taking the towel and his washing the disciples' feet is a picture of what he was going to do at the cross. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's maybe... Now, Calvary is the basis for all cleaning. But that rather than giving a picture of what was going to happen when he went to the cross, the Savior here is giving us, in picture form, a little preview of his ministry for his own after the cross. And if it is a remarkable thing, which it is, if it is a remarkable thing to think of the Lord Jesus Christ kneeling and washing the feet of his disciples in that upper room, it is also a most precious thing for us to remember that our risen Lord is presently active with a ministry of cleansing for us in our lives and in our experience. We get here a little snapshot, a little preview of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for his own, is doing for you, and is doing for me in cleansing us from defilement. And that all is worked out in his interaction with Simon Peter. We do love Simon Peter, don't we? A man whose foot is never too far from his mouth. A man who is always quick to speak. And yet we should be glad on this occasion that, because I'm sure everybody was thinking the same thing. I mean, nobody there could possibly have been thinking this is exactly the way things are meant to be. Everybody there must have been horrified, but everybody's too reticent to speak except for Peter. And as I say, with this outburst, almost with this idea, a sense of incoherence, Peter says, "No, this isn't right, Lord. You can't be washing my feet." And the Savior says, "We've considered already, what I do, thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter." And Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet, Lord." Well, the Savior says to him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me." And then Peter, again, does that very Peter thing. And maybe we're not so unlike him. And he swings to the other extreme. And he goes, "Right, well, if there's going to be washing, do everything. Not just my feet," he says, "but also my hands and my head." And then the Savior explains to Peter. Peter, he says, there are two types of washing. He says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." Now, what isn't immediately obvious there is that there are two different washings in view in that expression. The first wash is the washing that was done at the inauguration of the priest. You could almost render it like this: he that has taken a bath. This is an all-over washing. So someone who has had an all-over washing, the Savior says, only needs to wash his feet, only needs to cleanse his feet, and he says, but is clean every way. And then he says, "And ye are clean, but not all." So he's speaking here, it's very clear, he's not speaking about physical cleanliness. He's not suggesting that there's someone in the upper room who really could do with upping their personal hygiene. He's speaking here spiritually. And he's speaking about
It's been the categories have been used, and I think they're useful. He's speaking about the difference between forensic cleansing and fellowship cleansing. So there's this business of the all-over washing. And we got that washing in conversion. When we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we were cleansed. We took the bath that the Savior speaks about in verse 10 of the chapter, and each of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, he says, you're clean in this sense, not all of you. There was one false one among the disciples, but the others were genuine, and they had to have that all over cleansing. But in our Eastern culture, it was one thing to have a bath and to be all nice and clean. And then maybe you would go to your friend's house. And as you went on the dusty roads in your sandals, inevitably your feet got dusty. That's why there was this, the practice that we know of from the Gospels, and that is, of course, behind the very incident that we're thinking about here, of washing people's feet. Because in their walking, in their journeying, even people who were clean all over would acquire a certain amount of contamination. And that contamination needed to be cleansed away. And those of us who are saved, we have been cleansed. And yet we walk in a world that is more defiling than any dusty street of Jerusalem. And without going out of our way to contract defilement, without going and walking through the mud and the muck of this world, even with the best of intentions and the most circumspect of walks, we will inevitably acquire contamination from the world through which we move. Mind you, the world is a contaminating place. Would that we were more sensitive to its contamination than we are. We so readily become desensitized to the filth of this world. And we need to be cleansed. Not that all-over cleansing, that has been accomplished. We have been cleansed, but we need that ongoing cleansing. And how is the ongoing cleansing going to be accomplished? Well, the Savior, he takes water and he puts it in the basin. And it's often been pointed out that there are two, that the picture of water in Scripture really works in a number of different ways. When we're thinking of large bodies of water, water will speak of divine judgment. The flood is the obvious example of that. But we think as well of those prophetic words, thy waves and thy billows have passed over me. And when we're thinking of seawater, essentially, those large bodies of water, we're thinking of divine judgment. Oftentimes, when we think about running water, we're thinking about the Holy Spirit. And, of course, John's Gospel speaks about that. The Lord speaks about those who believe out of their belly will flow rivers of water. We think of the woman at the well, and the water, that well of water that would be in her, springing up into life eternal. And running water in Scripture speaks to us of the ministry, speaks to us of the work of the Holy Spirit. But where it is that we have water in a vessel, still water, water that is contained, we're not now thinking so much of the waves of divine judgment. And we're not thinking so much of the energy and the freshness and the vitality of the Holy Spirit. We're thinking of the Word of God. And as the Savior took the basin to wash his disciples' feet, he not only told us of the ministry that he would continue to perform on behalf of his own, he told them of the medium through which that ministry would be accomplished. And the answer to the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, is still the same. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And one of the things that the Word of God does for us, one of the things that Scripture accomplishes for us, is that it cleanses us. The ongoing cleansing that we require from the dirt and the defilement of the way. And the Savior says, "You don't understand, Peter, really what I'm doing now." But Peter would come to understand it. And so the Savior's actions, it has a tremendous spiritual significance. But it also has a practical significance. And the lesson is drawn out, as we've said in verse 14, by the Savior. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." It was quite interesting. A couple of weeks ago, there's a brother that I work with a bit in the gospel from time to time. In fact, we just finished 2 weeks of meetings last night. But maybe a month or so ago, occasionally we try to get together some of those believers not gathered in assembly fellowship, maybe who come to the gospel meetings or who've been saved at gospel meetings, to try and give them a little bit of teaching. And I was with Paul in the middle of Ireland, and we just a little community hall, and we had a couple of nights ministry on assembly principles. And I was standing there and I was teaching things like headship and the head covering and so on, and to a group, and half of them approximately were women, and half of them didn't have their heads covered. And that's an interesting experience, and yet they were all very responsive, all very accepting of the Word of God. I thought there might be a bit of pushback in this, and there was no pushback in any of that. But one man did have a problem. A Mennonite gentleman. And he said to me, he says, "Why did you not tell us? And why do you not practice washing one another's feet? After all," he says, "it does say in John's Gospel that we're to wash each other's feet. Why are you not teaching this as part of church practice?" Of course, that's one of the great things about doing teaching in those sort of settings, because you have people who don't necessarily, whose minds don't run necessarily on the same train tracks as ours do, and you're faced with these fresh questions. And it is a good question. It's in John's Gospel. Why do we not on Sunday morning wash one another's feet? I was chatting with Jack Hay with us for meetings recently. I was telling him about this, and he was telling me about a Church of Scotland where the minister would line up the elders, and he would polish their shoes as a kind of a substitute for washing their feet. Well, that would be all right if he did a good job, but not everybody you could trust to polish your shoes properly. But why do we not do that? Well, what I said to the man was simply this, that we find no suggestion in the New Testament epistles, which are normative for church practice, which tell us how an assembly ought to function. We find no suggestion in any of the New Testament epistles that foot washing is to be a normal part of church life. It's referenced, of course, in 1 Timothy, but there it's more in the domestic scene, and it's wider than just the physical washing of the feet, as the physical washing of the feet is here. The Savior here, as he says, "What I have done," he was refreshing. He was refreshing these men. He was giving them not just physical refreshment, but spiritual refreshment as well. And if someone wants to wash some people's feet, that's fine. You can do that. I don't think it'd be a good idea to do it as part of the breaking of bread, however. But I think that's a very reductive way. It reduces the Savior's teaching to just a simple physical act. And we have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to help, to refresh, to encourage one another, just as the Savior did to the disciples in the upper room. That's a costly business at times. That you can't really be a help to people if you're holding yourself aloof from them. You have to be prepared, just as the Savior was, to get down, to get low, to seek to be of service to the people of God. To seek to get down to where they are and to meet them at the point of their need. You say, "It's not nice doing that. I don't like doing that." Yes, but the Savior says, if you know these things, you're happy. No, he doesn't say that.
He says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. There's only two Beatitudes in John's Gospel. This is one of them. This is the blessed word from the Sermon on the Mount. The Savior says it is a blessed thing. There is blessing. There is happiness. There is benefit. There is benefit in kneeling to meet the needs of our fellow saints. And so in the chapter, we have the basin. But in the chapter as well, we have the betrayer. I say again, it's a wonderful thing, a remarkable thing, that the Lord washed the feet of Judas. And what must Judas have taught when the Savior washed his feet? What must he have taught when he received the sop? What must he have taught when the Savior said, what thou doest, do quickly? I think it's very interesting that in verse 18, as we move to the end of that particular, of the story of the basin, the Savior reminds them again. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now there will be quite a number of, at least a number of occasions in John's Gospel where the Savior speaks of his choosing. And it is important when we seek to interpret and understand those that we remember that Judas is counted among those who were chosen. When the Savior speaks in John's Gospel about choosing, he's not speaking about choosing for salvation. He's speaking about choosing for service. And what he is saying here is this, that it was no accident. It wasn't that there had been some sort of oversight that had resulted in this dreadful situation where among the chosen disciples there was one who was a betrayer. He says, I know who I've chosen. You say, why would he do that? Why would the Savior knowingly choose someone to be among that select band, to move with him and to commune with him and to have his feet washed by him? And the Savior says, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And he quotes from the Psalms. But he doesn't quote all the verse. You remember that David in Psalms, in Psalm 41, as he speaks those words of betrayal, those words of pain, he says, as he describes the one who betrayed him, he says, it was my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Those words could not apply to the Savior's relationship with Judas. He knew, and betrayal is a horrible business. It's a dreadful thing when someone does what Ahithophel does, someone that we think we can rely on, someone that we think we can trust, and when the crunch comes, they're not there for us, and when the moment comes, they let us down, and when the moment comes, they're not on our side, they're on somebody else's side, and it's a very, very painful thing. For something over 3 years, the Savior accompanied with a man that he knew was going to betray him. Oh, he never trusted him. But he felt the sting. He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And the Savior knew. And as I've said already, I need to get finished up here. As I've said already, the Savior's in control of the timetable. It's not the rulers. It's not Judas. It's the Savior. What thou doest, do quickly. And we've mentioned those words. He then, having received the sop, a sign of privilege. He must have been close to the Savior because the Savior was able to hand him the sop. Maybe even right beside him. At no great distance, the Savior handed him the sop, and having received the sop, and Satan having entered into him, he went immediately out and says the scripture, it was night. You know, when we were in school, we learned about pathetic fallacy. And that was when a character in a book was sad and it started to rain. Or when King Lear was having his meltdown and there was a thunderstorm. And in fiction, a pathetic fallacy is where nature just echoes the thoughts and the emotions of the protagonist. This is in fiction. And yet how appropriate it is that the man... Imagine, he went out... Think of the warmth of this room. Think of the light of this room. And with feet that had been washed by the Saviour, he went out immediately. And it was night. And yet, I love that it says in verse 31, when he was gone, almost as soon as he was gone out, the Saviour said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. Darkness and betrayal. But in the midst of the darkness and the betrayal, the Saviour is speaking about glory. And included in this idea of the Son of Man being glorified is really the whole package is not the word I want, but the whole set of events leading to Calvary and following on from Calvary. And the Saviour here is looking, as it were, beyond the cross. He knows that he will have to go to Calvary, and he knows he will have to go to the cross, and he knows he will have to take that cup, and he will have to drain it, and he will pass through death. But he's looking out the other side. And he knows that glory lies before. And not only is he going to be glorified, the Son of Man, the title of his authority, the title of his power, not only will he be glorified, but he in his actions, he by his obedience, will glorify God. And in the darkness of the night of betrayal, the Saviour says, nothing's out of control here. Things are not going awry. There is a program moving forward, and what it will culminate in this is glory to Christ and glory to God. And then he says, again in this context of betrayal, he says there will be sadness. There will be a time of absence. You can't come where I'm going. The time will come, he will tell them in chapter 14, when they will come where he is going. But right now, they're not able to come. They're going to be left behind. And what will be the attitude of those who are left behind when the Saviour goes the way that they can't go? What is going to be the defining feature of their lives and their testimony in the absence of the Saviour? My brother, my sister, I find it enormously challenging that in that context the Saviour speaks this command, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The standard of the law had been a high one, very, very difficult for us to meet, to love our neighbour as ourselves. That standard is blown out of the water. Totally annihilated by the standard that the Saviour articulates here. He says this is not a suggestion, but a commandment. It's a new commandment. John will make so much of this, as we know in his epistles. He says, I'm giving you this commandment. This is your commandments in a special way. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And that's going to be important, not least, because it will be the hallmark of testimony. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. How we fail, brethren and sisters. How disciples of the Lord Jesus down through the ages, have failed in our responsibility to love one another. But let's leave aside the centuries of division and fighting. We can do nothing about them. We leave them with God. But what about our own lives? What about our own assemblies? What about our own homes? Brethren and sisters, how are we getting on with the new command that we love one another as He loved us? Do men, as they see us, other people as they see us, is this a thing that makes us somehow remarkable? That makes them realize that for these people, Christianity is more than just a name on the wall of a church, but that these people really are disciples of their Lord because they love one another. It makes us feel small, doesn't it? And it makes us feel conscious of our failure, because this one who gives the commandment is the one who loved his own and loved them unto the end. May God grant that as we think about his example, we'll be moved. Surely we must be moved to love him more. When we see again the tremendous grace of one who girded himself with humility, in the language that Peter will use later in his first epistle. Some people see all sorts of autobiographical allusions in Peter's epistles. I'm not convinced of all of them, but I am pretty sure that in chapter 5, when he speaks about being girded with humility, his mind went back to the upper room. He thought about the supreme example of the Savior. We must love him more. As we see him moving in ministry towards his own, and appreciate what it means to us. But may his example also motivate us to obey this new command and to love each other as he loves us. Trust that God will bless his word to us, and we'll speak to him in prayer and give thanks for the refreshments. Our Father, we bow before thee, and we give thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this lovely passage of scripture, and for all that it tells us about the tenderness and the kindness and the care of our blessed Lord. We thank thee for who he ever is, and we thank thee for his authority. And yet, our Father, we thank thee for his humility, his willingness to wash the disciples' feet. And we thank thee for his ministry presently on our account, and that the Son of Man is active for us to cleanse us from defilement is a wonder to us. Help us, our Father, to appreciate it more, and through thy word to avail more of that ministry that would cleanse us from the defilement of the way. We pray that thou wilt bless each one who is gathered. We're thankful for thy people. We're thankful for thy word. We ask that thou wilt bless it to us each one. We pray that thou wilt accept now our thanks for these refreshments provided, and bless our conversation together. We look to thee too for travelling mercies on our way home. As we think of the Lord's day that lies ahead in thy will, and we think of the responsibilities and the privileges that lie before us, we pray for help, and especially for thy help, as we gather to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us, our Father, to gather with worship of him that will be sweet to thee, and grant, our Father, that it will be our privilege to spend a day in thy courts, to know thy blessing in the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of thy word. Be with us, we ask, as we commit ourselves to thee with thanksgiving, in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we'll sing a hymn, and I think we'll sing hymn number 316, The King of Love. My shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never, I nothing lack, if I am his, and he is mine forever. That spreads the table in my sight, thy unction grace bestow, and oh, what transport of delight from thy pure chalice flow. 316, and it's convenient, perhaps we could stand to sing after the introduction.